And now this morning we go back to 1 Samuel, and we're going to be reading 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. You'll recall the background to these verses. We've been exploring it over the last number of Lord's Days. Hannah, in her barrenness, prayed that the Lord might be pleased to send her a child, even going so far as to promise that that child would then be given over to the Lord. And discovering not only that the Lord was faithful in hearing and answering Hannah's prayer, but that Hannah was faithful in doing what she had pledged to do. She gave her son over to the Lord. And the particular form which that took was that young Samuel should go to be an apprentice at the sanctuary at Shiloh. Now then, we're going to, with that background, we're going to turn to the reading of God's Word, 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Listen, because this is God's Word. Then Elkanah, that's Samuel's father, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And so that's the Word of God. Let's pray together for understanding. Our Father, we thank you for these vivid pictures you give to us, an account that for many of us is very familiar. And yet you've given this to us not for our entertainment, but rather you've given this to us in order that we might have a deeper understanding of your will for our salvation, and indeed for the fullness of the salvation that is ours in Christ. And so we pray that coming to your word this morning, even though we come to it from different places, from different life situations, with different preoccupations, we pray, Lord, that you would grab a hold of our thoughts. We pray that you would direct our thinking. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would take your word, using it powerfully in our lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those church dinners, aren't they great? We love them. The fellowship meals, the congregational picnics, the dinners. Wonderful. What's not to like about them? And of course, because those kinds of things are dear to our hearts. They're dear to your heart, aren't they? Because those things are dear to our hearts, we're really intrigued and delighted to discover that God's Old Testament people also had fellowship meals. In chapter 1, we saw Elkanah and his family annually making the pilgrimage up from Ramah to Shiloh, and they went up there to feast before the Lord. They went up there for an annual feast. Great stuff. They went to eat with the Lord's people and with the Lord. And it's very good for us to pause just momentarily to reflect that in a day of fast food, in a day of convenience food, in a day when many, many people eat by themselves, or if they eat with other people, they're distracted by the screens. It's good for us to recognize that eating is something that God designed. That we should need food, that God provides food, and that we find God's people instructed in different ways regarding how we should eat, and we find God's people eating together. And so we're kind of intrigued to find out what went on at Shiloh. How did they do things there? And we want to dive into our passage this morning, verses 11 through 18. And as we do so, we want to observe three things. We want to consider the priests there at Shiloh. They were the ones who were coordinating the event. So we want to look at those priests. And then we want to consider the practices that were employed at Shiloh, because different people do things differently. And so we're interested to know, how did they do it in Shiloh all those years ago? And then lastly, we're going to look at the bookend verses of our passage, verses 11 and 18, and perhaps wondering why those two verses are there. We're going to recall that God has made a certain promise, and He has not forgotten that promise. So those are things that we want to see as we get into our passage this morning. So first of all, the priests at Shiloh, and we meet them in verses 12 and 13. Now, we're very interested to find out how the congregational meals at Shiloh, how the fellowship meals at Shiloh were conducted. What did they do there? And you'll know, of course, that even though we at Knox enjoy different opportunities for fellowship meals and congregational dinners, the big fellowship meal of God's people is when we gather with the Lord Jesus and His people around the Lord's table. That's important to God. It should be important to us. And if you've worshipped at another church where God's people are celebrating that fellowship meal, if you're like me, you're probably wondering, how do they do it? And maybe you're looking at the person next to you to see what they do. When the cup is presented, do they immediately drink, or do they wait as we do at Knox so that everyone participates together? And what about the bread? What happens? Is there one loaf or there bits? And we watch to see what's going on. So we're interested to see what went on at Shiloh. And we discover that what went on at Shiloh was something that the priests themselves coordinated, orchestrated, planned. And of course, we ought not to be surprised at the fact that the priests, the clergy there at Shiloh, were the ones who oversaw the fellowship meal, the congregational meal of God's Old Testament people there at Shiloh. And we discover that for the priests, the centerpiece of the occasion was the potluck. And the writer describes for us how they did potlucks at Shiloh. The custom, listen to verses 13 and 14. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Can you just see him? Here he is coming with that three-pronged fork. And if this is your first time at Shiloh, you're wondering, what's going to happen? He comes with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the priest brought up, he would take for himself. Wow. How about that? Well, when I was a little kid, I remember at the fair, there used to be a bran tub. And I don't know if that, I'm sure something like this has to have happened here in America. There'd be a big barrel, and it would be filled with bran, with oatmeal. And no, you didn't do that. Okay, well, let me tell you about it. Big barrel filled with oatmeal. And in the oatmeal mixed in with it, there would be little, trinkets. And this was a great thing. The kids were real excited about it. We were real excited. You paid your sixpence or whatever it was, and you got to dip in the bran tub. And there you'd go and you'd stick. You couldn't see what was in there, but you'd stick your arm in and you'd feel around and rummage around. And you'd bring something out. Wow. Here comes the priest with this great big fork. And the priest sticks that great big fork into the bubbling cauldron, and he pulls it out. What do we have here? Oh, look at this great, lovely, big piece of meat. This is, wow, this is mouth-watering. Who came up with this idea? Well, we discover that the idea was the brainchild of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And apart from the fact that those two individuals were a real slick hand with the three-pronged fork, the writer tells us that these two men, these sons of Eli, were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They were worthless men. Literally, they were sons of Belial. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 16, you remember Eli mistook Hannah for a worthless woman, for a daughter of Belial. And ironically, Eli, who thought devout Hannah was a worthless woman, Eli has not one, but two worthless sons. And they happen to be the priests who are running the potluck at Shiloh. Now, you don't want worthless men anywhere near food preparation. You don't want worthless men involved in anything that you're going to eat. That's not going to work. Worthless Guy's Burgers and Fries? I don't think so. Worthless John's Pizza? I don't think so. And you certainly don't want someone who is worthless involved in conducting the worship of God's people. Here were God's people coming up to Shiloh, and what was going on was being orchestrated, it was being manipulated, it was being coordinated by worthless men, two worthless men. Now, we are fearful for the not only for these two men, but we're fearful for the people of God. What's going to become of the people of God when their worship is being directed, it's being coordinated by men who are described as worthless? And we might fear for that. Do you ever wonder about the pastor? Do you ever wonder about the Lord's Supper, when the Lord's Supper is being celebrated? You wonder, well, I confess my sin. What about Martin? Or as you hear the word being, as you hear God's people being led in prayer, you might have cause to reflect that the pastor is someone no different from you. And you know what you're like. And you wonder about worship. What's going on? Is anything happening? Well, let me just say, here's the good news. The great good news is that the people of God, whose worship otherwise would be ineffectual, would be fruitless, would be helpless, the worship of the people of God is worship that is enabled by the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus. God is looking. Remember Jesus' words in John's Gospel, chapter 2. God is looking for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So that when we come to worship God, when we acknowledge our own sins, confessing our own sins, and when we might wonder about the pastor and about his spiritual walk with the Lord, we take heart, we take courage from the fact that in spite of our human limitations, in spite of our human failures, in spite of, dare we say it, our worthlessness, we have a God who intervenes, who empowers our worship. It is, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, it is by the through Jesus Christ that by the Holy Spirit we have access to God. The Holy Spirit who takes our, we don't know how to pray as we ought. The Holy Spirit helps us in our praying, so that when we might be painfully aware of our limitations, our sinfulness, we have confidence that as we confess our sins, as we come resting in the Lord Jesus, our worship is not a worthless thing. Our worship, empowered, anointed by the Holy Spirit, is something well-pleasing to our God and Father. Woe betide. Woe betide we come to the place of worship and suppose that there's anything worthless about it. Sometimes it stretches us, doesn't it, to take a break from our work, to take a break from our occupations, to come to worship, because those other things, there's value to them, but to sit here for an hour? That's not a worthless thing. That's a precious thing, because God takes our faltering efforts and makes them acceptable. But these two sons of Eli, these men described as worthless, we're told that they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. Now that is a damning indictment. Remember, these are the clergy at Shiloh. And the place, the sanctuary at Shiloh, is not just any place of worship. It's the place where the ark has fetched up. The ark of the covenant is there. And here we have got Eli's two priests, these worthless fellows, and they did not know the Lord. That's amazing. There they were in the presence of God. There they were in the presence of reminders of who God was, reminders of what God had done for His people in the past, and in spite of the fact that they were right there in a holy place, they did not know God. You can imagine taking your car to the shop. It needs some work, and well, it happens that the fellow at the shop is a worthless fellow. There are cars in the parking lot. There are cars in the showroom. There are cars in the shop. But the worthless fellow doesn't know cars. There are cars all around. He doesn't know them. He's not going to be able to do what's necessary or what's needful. And the sad reality that the writer's telling us about is that it is possible for us to be surrounded by the reminders of God. The reminders of who God is, the reminders of what God has done, and yet not to know God. Maybe that describes you this morning. The scripture tells us that we live in a universe that is stamped with the marks of God's deity. God's fingerprints are all over it. That's the universe in which you live. That's the world in which you live. You've been in that universe all your life. God created it. He created you. But do you know Him? You were created. You were designed for fellowship with God. You live in His world. You eat His food. You breathe His air. You enjoy His creation. Do you know Him? Remember how Paul writes at the beginning of the book of Romans, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God because they saw God's creation, but in the darkness of their minds, they did not know God. They didn't acknowledge God. Do you acknowledge God? There's more than simply acknowledging God as the Creator. We acknowledge, we recognize God as Redeemer as well. Isn't that right? Do you know God as Redeemer, the saving God who comes in the Scripture? Promise of life is held forth. Jesus makes known to us by His Word, by His Holy Spirit, God's will for our salvation. So that, for instance, when we gather here on a Lord's Day like this, God is with His worshiping people. The Holy Spirit of God empowers the Scriptures, driving them into the hearts of hearers. We remember Jacob startled awake in Genesis chapter 28, verse 16. The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was asleep. Remember that dream he had? And he startled, the Lord's here. I didn't realize it. Brothers and sisters, friends, the Lord is here. Do you realize that? Are you asleep? Do you know God? The priests at Shiloh were worthless men who did not know God. Don't be like them. But we want to look at the practice at Shiloh. What was the custom? How did they do things there? And we're interested. We don't want any breaches of etiquette. We want to know what to do. Boys and girls, mommy and daddy have told you what to do when you're at the table. Isn't that right? What you, how you ought to hold your knife and fork, how you should conduct yourself. And let me let you into something. I come from the British Isles, and in the British Isles, it is customary for us to hold our forks in our our left hands. And a number of years ago, Trish and I had some friends from Ireland visit with us. They went up to Lancaster County, and they ate in a restaurant there. And of course, they were very properly holding their fork in their left hand and the knife in the other hand. And at the table next door, there were some children. And mommy and daddy were telling those children, now you must hold your fork in the right hand, in the proper hand. And the children were looking across. And there at the very next table were two people who were doing it wrong. And I don't know how that got resolved between the children and their parents. I guess it got resolved somehow, and I hope our friends didn't have too bad an influence, too subversive an influence on them. There was a fork at Shiloh, and it was a rather big fork. It was a real big fork. It went right to the very bottom of the cauldron. It had three prongs on it, and those prongs, I'm guessing, were big enough to be able to prong the very largest chunks of meat that were there in the pot. And here comes the priest with that great big fork. Now, remember what's going on here. Leviticus chapter 7 explains to us that the priests, God's priests, were allowed a share of what was offered at the sanctuary, at the place of worship. That was how they were able to subsist. They didn't have any cattle of their own. They didn't have an income of their own. They were provided for through what went on there at the place of worship. So there was a portion of the food, a portion of the sacrifice that was given to the priest. But here, there's something not quite right. It looks like Eli's sons are double dipping. We're guessing that they were to be given their bit, but no, they're going to make sure that they get their bit and that their piece is a good, big, large piece. And so here he comes with his great big fork. Get out of his way. You don't want to get between him and the meat when he's got a fork like that in his hand. And we're told also in verse 15 that he even wanted to get the meat before the fat was burned. And in verse 16, we're told that if the man who was offering said, let them burn the fat first, and then you can take as much as you wish, the priest would say, no, you must give it to me now, or I will take it by force. Now, what's going on? Well, the priest, he wants a piece of meat, and he wants a big piece of meat, and he wants that meat with the fat still on it. The fat was, oh, these were great days. The fat was the best part. they didn't care about their hearts in those days. When I worked in the dairy industry at a time when low-fat products were really gaining traction, and that was the trend, Glenn Casement, who worked in product development in one of our factories, he experimented with enhanced fat yogurts. He didn't take fat out of them, he added fat into them. And those things were awesome. I don't think they ever made it to the market, but they tasted great. And you know, the thing about it was, the fat portion, the best portion, was God's portion. It was God's portion. That's why the fat was to be burned off before even the priest got his share. So the custom, here's the custom. Here's what went on at Shiloh. And the Hebrew word is the judgment. Now remember, Eli was a judge. His sons were, this was during the days of judges. The judges were supposed to lead the people, to direct the people in godly ways. Here's how the judges ruled at Shiloh. The judgment at Shiloh was, we get the best and God gets what's left over. The best is for us. God gets the rest. And we would be shocked at that, except, guess what? There's something in each one of us that resonates with that, isn't there? I get what's best, and God gets what's left over. God gets the dregs. God gets the ends. God gets the scraps. It's outrageous. It's scandalous, but we're fallen creatures. We like to think of ourselves as God, and we like to have the best portion, the fat portion, if you like. We like to have the fat portion and God can have what's left over. Now, allow the Holy Spirit to take that picture and probe your heart with it. And you might think of the different things that God has given to you, the health and strength that He's given to you, the number of hours that He's given to you in the day, the number of days He's given to you in the week, the amount of money that the Lord has provided you with, the unique skills and abilities that God has entrusted to you, all of those things. I get the best, God gets the rest. That's not how it should be. But that's how we so easily spin things. That's how we so easily do things. And among God's congregation at Shiloh, that was the practice. That was how it was done. They got the best, God got the leftovers. Let that not be the case among God's people at Knox. That as we consider what God has given to us, that we take the fat and God gets what's left over. Because if we're shocked at what was going on at Shiloh, we don't then want to be hypocritical by doing the same kinds of things here in this place. There are a couple of consequences that the writer describes for us. A couple of consequences of that. Verse 17, we're told that the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They treated it with contempt. Well, of course they did. They're taking God's best portion. They're taking the best part of it. But there's a little bit of ambiguity because the men... Well, certainly the men were Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, but there's a little bit of ambiguity because we're wondering, were there other people as well who were saying, why bother? God has appointed sacrifices and we bring our sacrifice up to Shiloh and then these shysters take the bed. Why bother? I'm going to stay home next time. I'm not going to bring my offering. I'm not going to be involved in that. You see, it's very easy for how we conduct ourselves to affect others, to be a subversive influence on others and what they do. We learned about this in VBS a couple of weeks ago. The kids in here, and we're going to pray now. How do we pray? Well, we sit still. We be quiet. Why is that? Well, because we don't want to distract other people. We close our eyes. Why do we close our eyes? We close our eyes so that we don't get distracted, so we can focus on what's going on, so that other people can focus on what's going on. Because if we're distracted and distracting, then other people are not going to be able to worship. It's good to start with our little ones and begin to teach that. These are life lessons, aren't they? You see, we come together to worship God. We don't want to be distracted. We leave as best we're able our concerns and our worries and our preoccupations at the door. We come here to worship. We come here determined that not only are we going to worship, we're not going to obstruct other people in there. We're not going to distract them so that people come to say, well, why bother? It's such a so distracting. So, and then there's something else we're told. We're told that this was a very great sin in the sight of God. Now, no surprises there. A very great sin in the sight of God. There's a, what did we say? This was the custom. This was the practice. This was the judgment at Shiloh. Here's Eli, and Eli's presiding over what's going on, and we'll explore that a little bit next Lord's Day and the following Lord's Day. But here is the judge in Israel, and the judgment of that judge is, hey, my sons get the best portions, the portions with the fat still in them. They get to wield the great big three-pronged fork. They get the best serving at the potluck here at Shiloh. That was the judgment of Eli and his sons. God's judgment was, this is wrong. This is not how it ought to be done. This is a sinful, abhorrent practice. And we see, and I hope you're horrified, this is a great, big, dirty snowball of bad things that just keeps on seeming to get worse and worse and worse. More discouragement being spread among the people of God. More abuse by the sons of Eli. More blasphemy toward God. More denigration of the worship of God. God's being robbed. The priests are corrupt. It's awful. What's going to be the end of it? Then that's where we need to remember that there's a promise. God has made promises. And God is seeking people who worship in spirit and truth. God is seeking people who will truly know Him. And when we go up to Shiloh, were you to have gone up to Shiloh, you would have come out of there shaking your head. You'd say, I'm not going to go back to that place. That is absolutely scandalous what's going on there. It is absolutely obnoxious. Because you see, we notice what Hophni and Phinehas are doing. We see them elbow their way through the worshippers to dunk in the cauldron with their great big three-pronged fork. But we didn't notice. We didn't notice that kid over there. The one that's described in verse 11, a boy, the Hebrew word is the idea of someone who's just little. Someone inconspicuous. We didn't notice him. And he's wearing an ephod. He's wearing the garment of a priest. These two priests that are so eye-catching. These two priests, they're the ones that we go out from Shiloh talking about. But there's another priest, very different kind of priest. He's only a boy. He's only a boy. But you know, he was the man whom God had sent there. There he was, ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. In verse 11. Verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed in a linen ephod. Only a boy. You didn't notice him because you were so shocked. You were shocked at the sin. You were shocked at the scandalous behavior. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. You're shocked. You're despondent. You're downcast. You're scandalized by the things you see going on around you. Or maybe you're scandalized and shocked by what you just did this last week. And you come here this morning and you're defeated. You come here this morning and you feel like a louse. And you feel like there's no hope. You say, I'm a son of Belial. I'm worthless. And it's very easy for us to see the big, ugly picture of sin. The scandalous, shameful picture of sin. And yes, it's scandalous, and it's shameful, and it's ugly. And it's attention-grabbing. But when we recognize the enormity of sin, it's important for us to recognize that God has appointed someone to deal with that sin. He has appointed a high priest for us, someone who represents us, someone who is able to represent us, someone that we can come to and say, my sins are very great, but you, O Lord, are merciful. Pardon my sins, for they are great. Because God has provided someone who's able to deal even with great sins. Right? The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We don't have a high priest who is abusive. We don't have a high priest who taunts us. We don't have a high priest who says to us, pull yourself together, you loser. We have a high priest who is sympathetic. We have a tender high priest. One who, the writer says, has been in every respect tempted as we are, and yet without sin. He is a perfect priest, and he offers a perfect sacrifice. This is marvelous. Not a worthless sacrifice. Not a flawed sacrifice. It is a perfect sacrifice. It is a sacrifice that is the very best, the very fattest, if you like, of sacrifices. The very best portion is God's portion. That's amazing. the very best of humanity is the Lord Jesus. The very best of all people is the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, who had no sin of his own, is offered for wretched sinners like us. A perfect sacrifice, the best you get. And he is given over in his entirety to God in place of his people. And that emboldens us, you see. We prayed earlier, for your name's sake, O Lord, forgive my sin, pardon my guilt, for it is great. It needs a great sacrifice. And God has provided a great sacrifice in the person of Jesus. So the question again, do you know God? Do you know Jesus? Is he the one who has offered the very best? You see, we do hold back. And even if we didn't hold back, even if we gave God everything we had, my goodness, wouldn't it be so tarnished and dinged and scarred and scuffed? But God provides in Jesus a sacrifice that is perfect, that is brilliant, that is comprehensive, and that's sufficient for all the sins of all of his people. That's what Paul talks about in those first chapters of Romans. And then he says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Because of what God's done, give God who you are. Give God what you have. Give God the best, because he has given the very best to redeem you. What a glorious thing that is. Thomas Gill writes, I would not, with swift winged zeal, on the world's errands go, and labor up the heavenly hill with weary feet and slow. O, not for thee, my weak desires, my poorer, baser part. O, not for thee, my fading fires, the embers of my heart. See, we give God the very best we have because God has given the very best that he had to redeem us. And blessed be his name. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and wonderful thing that you have done for us in providing the Lord Jesus a perfect, a complete, and effective sacrifice for all of our sins, so that we can indeed say, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Because we have a great priest and a great sacrifice, and you have promised to forgive the sins of all those who come to you trusting in the Lord Jesus. We pray today that we might be found trusting in him, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise to our God, and we're going to confess our faith. Our hymn of praise is number 306, our confession of faith. You'll find in your bulletin, Hebrews 10, verses 21 through 23. First, though, we worship God. Will you rise to sing hymn number 306?